As together this evening we consider the second lesson in the book of Malachi, we find one of the severest denunciations of God's priesthood that is found anywhere in the scriptures. Oftentimes, priests, or any religious leader, so far as that's concerned, forgets who he is and what he's about. For about 3 years now, a scandal has been raging in the Roman Church over priests who have forgotten who and what they are, and what practicing priesthood from their vantage point is all about. Even the Pope has taken a great deal of heat, particularly from the media, who claimed that when he was Bishop of Germany, he did not pay enough attention to the fact that there were priests who abused children that were simply moved from parish to parish to parish and continued in their obnoxious, ugly, and sinful habits. But the Roman Church is not the only church in the world that has its problems. There are ministers in other churches who function not exactly as the priesthood did in the Old Testament dispensation, but as religious leaders and teachers nonetheless, who also have their problems and who also commit their sins. And as we look about us, we need to be very, very careful. When I say we, I mean members of the church. We need to be very, very careful about criticizing excessively the sins in other religious leaders. Because believe me, brethren, we have ours too. Probably many, many more than you know. I would be afraid to estimate, or as one old preacher used to say, even guesstimate, how many preachers among us in the last 5 or 6 years, or maybe 7 now, have disgraced the flock of God and themselves and their families and everyone around them by the sins that were physical, sexual in nature that they have committed. The whole world knew about Jimmy Swagger, and rightly so. But we're such an insignificant religious body in this country that rarely does the whole world learn about us. And so I hope that we as Christians will take to heart the message that the great prophet Malachi gave to his priests in the Old Testament. And when it comes down to, as my friend Charlie Cole used to say, to where the rubber meets the road, maybe this is a sermon that should be preached almost exclusively to preachers. At any rate, we looked last week at Malachi, the great prophet, who was the last of the writing prophets in the Old Testament. He was one of the so-called minor prophets, minor because his book is short, not because his message is unimportant. And he lived and worked approximately 90 years before the great prophet Zechariah. And since we can date Zechariah with some degree of accuracy, we can then date the work of Malachi as taking place about 445 to 432 B.C. Like Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi was one of the prophets who worked with the Israelites after their return from Persian, Assyrian captivity. They were captured by more than one nation and then handed down. The Assyrians captured the 10 northern tribes. When they were conquered by Babylon, Babylon took them. Babylon then conquered the 2 southern tribes in B.C. 586. And when Babylon was conquered by the Medo-Persians took them. And when the Persians conquered the Persians took them. And so they were sort of passed around from hand to hand as slaves for a period of 70 years. For the northern kingdom, about 150 years. And so we can fairly well date the great prophet Malachi. And this great man of God lived and worked during the reign of Artaxerxes I of Persia while Nehemiah was governor of Israel. Now, you all remember the story, I'm sure, of Nehemiah. How that he learned about the distress of Jerusalem, how it was vulnerable to their enemies because the wall had not been completed. And he begged Ahasuerus for the permission to come over and complete the walls of Jerusalem, which he did, restoring those walls in 52 days by working in shifts 24 hours a day, every day, but the Sabbath every week. And in 52 brief days, notwithstanding the fact that he was mocked and ridiculed by Sanballat and other enemies around him, he completed the building of those walls with the help of God, and they were once again, and they established the gates, and they were once again able to stand against their enemies. But he lived and reigned during the time, he was governor during the time that Artaxerxes I was king of Persia, or emperor of the Persian Empire, however you want to look at it, and Malachi prophesied in the days of Nehemiah. Malachi prophesied during a time of extreme indifference of the people of Israel toward God. They just didn't care anymore. It was a time of lukewarm religion. A time when lukewarm religion was condemned by the great prophet Malachi, much as Jesus and John condemned the lukewarmness of the Laodicean church in the book of Revelation. The neglect of spiritual things was almost unbelievable, unimaginable, including the proper worship of God. The fundamental problem of Israel was that her love for God and His law had grown so cold that they were offering polluted sacrifices, that is, sick sheep and cattle on the altars in the temple. And the remarkable thing about it was they didn't see the inconsistency between doing that and what they ought to have been doing. And so Malachi, in this chapter, deals with two major problems that directly concerned the worship of the Israelite people. First, the fact that Malachi is still dealing with the problem that he introduced in chapter 1. It's seen immediately by the prophets launching into the history of the corrupt priesthood, thus demonstrating that the first 9 verses of this chapter belong directly to the first chapter of his book. And they're directly connected with the problems of corruption of worship that was found in the first chapter. Furthermore, there is no question and answer, no didactic, dialectic method of teaching in the first 9 verses of this chapter until we get down close to the end. And so the beginning of this chapter indicates that it really belongs to chapter 1. God told Malachi to address the temple priesthood. And he was to say to them, "And now, O priests, this commandment is for you." And so this commandment wasn't for the common man in the street, although he could have benefited from it. It wasn't for the governor or his household, although they could have benefited from it. But God directs these commandments. He says, "O priests, this commandment is for you." That's his way of saying, "Pay attention to me, priests. I'm talking to you. If you will not hear, and if you'll not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I'll send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessing." That's a rather strange expression. We'll look at that in a moment. "Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart." That's the passage that Brian read so well for us tonight. And so this message is for the Levites, those who serve God in His temple, the priesthood, at least in the first 9 verses of this chapter. The message was to both the high priest and the common priests. For the language of it we must designate as being a bit harsh by our standards, because essentially it said, number one, they had not listened to God's message. Of course, they're not the first people in the world to have done that. Number two, in their ignoring it, they had failed to glorify God. And that's always the result of ignoring the message of God. We failed to glorify Him. And so that concept is as much applicable today as it was 400 years before the birth of Christ. And because they chose to ignore God, He sent a curse on them and on their blessings. Friends, if we choose to ignore the commandments of God, whether elder, preacher, deacon, or member of the congregation, we can expect a curse to be sent upon us, just as was the case with Israel in the long ago. The priesthood under the law of Moses was for the blessing of man and the glorification of God. God has always wanted man to glorify Him. Yahweh reminded them that they had failed in both of these areas of service before they had been taken in to the captivity, and now that they're back, they're doing it again. He had carried out the curse of the captivity on them, and He's reminding them of that here for two reasons. First, they would not hear the instructions given by the prophets. You know, the Jews in Jesus' day were a lot like that. In the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew, beginning at verse 37, Jesus said to the Pharisees, whom He was rebuking very strongly, as a matter of fact, He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou who killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent to thee, how often I would have gathered thee together unto myself as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, but ye would not. Behold," the last verse of that chapter says, "your house is left to you desolate." Jerusalem's gone. She's gone forever. She's never going to be restored. Well, you say, what about that city over there that they call Jerusalem? Well, it's just a city that they call Jerusalem, and it isn't the Jerusalem upon which Jesus pronounced this curse of Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 through 39. And why did Jesus pronounce that curse upon Jerusalem? Number one, they wouldn't listen to the prophets. Back in the 21st chapter of the book of Matthew, Jesus told a parable. He said there was a certain man who bought some land and planted a vineyard and built a tower and made a wine press. And he hired workers to go into that vineyard and to take care of it, to prune the vines, to raise the grapes. And each year he would send someone to collect what was due for him. So they were sort of sharecroppers, as we would know them today. And so Jesus said that he sent them again and again. And they first run one off, and then they killed another. And finally God said, who God is the husbandman or the owner of the vineyard, God said, "If I send my son, they'll respect him." And they sent him, and they didn't. They killed him. They said, "There's the heir. Let's kill him and make the kingdom our own." And you know, when Jesus finished that parable, you know what the Pharisees whispered among themselves, or what was whispered about them? The Bible says, and they perceived that He spoke of them. They were right. They were right. And so you see, often people will turn against listening to the instructions of God. Sometimes that even happens within the body of Christ. We have seen it happen in the last 30 years or so, more frequently than we would like to have had. But we have seen it nonetheless. Second, they had not laid the law up in their hearts. When I read this statement from the great prophet Malachi, or this indictment really, of the priesthood, I couldn't help but think of what Jeremiah said when he spoke of the coming of the new covenant which would not be like the one that God gave to Israel when he took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Under the new covenant, Jeremiah said that the law would not be written on tables of stone, but it would be written on human hearts. But is it? Now, there have been times in the history of the world that it has been. But I'm telling you, brethren, we find it exceedingly easy. And when I say we, I mean human beings in general. We find it exceedingly easy to read our Bibles and forget what we've read today. There are even people who have made a career during their entire lives explaining it away, so we don't have to pay any attention to it. But Malachi said, you priests haven't laid the word of God up in your heart, and you're going to suffer. And so they had failed to do as David had done when in Psalm 119 and verse 11, he said, thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. They hadn't done that. Yahweh then commanded blessings on the priest. He said, then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and I will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. In the Levitical book of the Old Testament, God promised to take care of the priests. Every 6 years, they got an extra special helping, if you please, of the crops, enough to last them for 3. And so, if the crops failed the next year, the Levites didn't have to worry. Even the next year, they didn't have to worry. God blessed them. God took care of them. God looked after them. But they were unappreciative. But he attached conditions to looking after them. He said, so you shall observe my statutes. You do my commandments. And keep my judgments. And perform them. They weren't performing God's judgments when they were offering him 6 sheep on the altar. Or lame sheep. Or stolen sheep even. Can you imagine giving God something? That'd be like going down here and robbing I always want to call it mercantile, whatever that bank is that used to be mercantile, robbing it and saying, now I'm going to give half of this to the church and the rest of it will be mine. That's what they did. They stole sheep and offered them on the altar. And you will dwell in the land in safety, God had promised. But they didn't do that. And so they did not dwell in the land safely. And so inasmuch as they'd failed to do these things, Yahweh was justified in cursing them, their children, and their blessings. They learned that they could not refuse to hear and obey God with importunity. You don't sin against God and get away with it without repentance. It just doesn't happen, my friends. Now let's look at the blessings and the cursings. It's a rather strange figure of speech, meaning God intended to withdraw his blessings, that is, his benedictions, his goodnesses, his privilege, and his benefits from his priesthood. The prophet used two different words for that curse. In the second verse, he said that God, when God said he would curse them, he meant he would put them under condemnation. And when he said he would curse their blessings, he meant that he would utterly withdraw their blessings from them, their benefits from them, their privileges from them, all that they had as priests, God intended to take away. And you know, for the 70 years that they were in captivity, they never offered a sacrifice, never burned an offering, never poured out an oblation, never approached the altar, never washed in the laver. You know why? They didn't have them. They didn't have any of those things. And possibly even he would remove them from the priesthood, because you'll also recall from your study of the Old Testament that when the Jews returned to Palestine, there were certain of the Levites who had worshipped the false gods, and God said, they can't serve me in my temple anymore. So we need to be careful, friend. Sin is a serious matter. We need to remember that. In the second chapter, verse 3, Malachi used some strong and strange language in quoting God. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces. Now that's kind of disgusting, isn't it? The refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. The throwing of refuse, zaha, animal dung, of the sacrifices that they offered upon the altar in their faces refers to an abject humiliation that they were going to suffer in captivity. And they did suffer in captivity. Yahweh blessed the priesthood, and he cursed them when they became idolatrous. And had they not become idolatrous, there would have been no curse. From Nahum chapter 1, to go back to that book for just a minute, in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 14, we read concerning these same priests, the Lord has given a commandment concerning you, your name shall be perpetuated no longer out of the house of your gods. Notice the little g and the plural. I will cut off the carved images and the molded image, and I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Nahum said that to the priesthood. His priesthood was in serious trouble. And so from being rich and powerful, they were reduced to slavery, and rightly so, because they had sinned against God. Yahweh continued his rehearsal of the priestly history, having Malachi write in verses 4 and 5, then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with the Lord may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with you, one of life and peace. I gave them to him that he might fear me, so he feared me and was reverent before my name. Now they knew the depths of their sin, and they could resume their service to Yahweh in the tradition of the first Levites and of Aaron their high priest when they repented. The covenant Yahweh made with the Levites is recorded in Deuteronomy 33 verses 10 and 11. Here the Bible says us, or Bible tells us, that Moses prayed, they shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. That was Moses' prayer for the priest, and that's what God intended for them to do. Bless his substance, Lord, and accept the works of his hands. Strike the loins of those who rise against him and of those who hate him, that they rise not again. And so Moses prayed that this priesthood would have no enemies and would have increase in the land of Israel. And they would have had they not turned to idols. In verses 6 and 7, Yahweh described the priesthood in the days of Aaron when he wrote, the law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turn many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. You know, sometimes we kind of forget that. We often define a priest as being priest or one who speaks to God on behalf of man, and a prophet is being one who speaks to man on behalf of God. And both of those definitions are right. But priests were also the primary religious teachers of the ancient nation of Israel. Not the prophets. The prophets came along occasionally. The priests were there all the time. And so these were God's good old days, if you please, when people were obedient to him, when he could trust his high priest, and they didn't last. I wonder how many times God has been disappointed in man. Do you suppose the number in the national debt approaches it? Well, it's something to wonder about. Malachi wrote in Malachi chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, of what happened to this once near perfect priesthood. He said, but you have departed. Now, this is something you do deliberately. You walk out. You have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. In other words, they didn't teach the law correctly. People followed their advice and they ended up sinning. He goes on to say, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi. You have corrupted the promises that I made to the tribe of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people because you have not kept my ways. Well, whose ways had they kept? The ways of the idols, but have shown partiality in the law. Whenever they did approach the law, they used it to cheat somebody. That's a strong indictment. The treachery of unfaithfulness to God is found in verses 10 through 17. And in verses 10 through 12, the prophet wrote, have we not all one Father? Don't we have just one God? Has not one God created us? Well, evolutionists would say no. One slime pit made us all. Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? If we all come from a common source, why do we cheat one another? Good question. Judah has dealt treacherously and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution which he loves. They made a mockery of the religion that God gave them. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Have you ever read anything like that? Here's the scenario. They would go out and they would worship gods, probably like this one. This is the fish god of Assyria. And as a result of that, Judah had become immoral, unscrupulous, and unfaithful to Yahweh because they worshiped freaky looking things like that. Not only so, but they cheated and connived and conned one another, stealing widows' houses, cheating strangers, depriving orphans. I'll tell you, folks, that's low. When you'll take food out of a starving orphan's mouth, and when you will take the house away from a widow who has nothing else, you're down there. You're down there. And they did that. After doing all this, in addition to the worship of idols, they would then come to the temple and offer sacrifices to God. I can't imagine that. If I were going to violate God's law that severely, I'd just stay away. I just wouldn't go. But that's what they did. And because of such hypocrisy, and that's what it was, God decided that he would punish them severely. The reference to marrying the daughter of foreign gods meant simply that Israelite men married pagan women who were never converted to the faith in Yahweh. You know why? Because the faith of the men was too weak. And so they went and worshiped the gods of their wives. Instead of being leaders in the family, they became followers. And the women became the leaders of the family. As a matter of fact, over in the book of Jeremiah, when Jeremiah warned the Jews that were left in the land of Palestine, don't go down into the land of Egypt because Nebuchadnezzar is going to destroy it. And if you go down there, you'll die. It was the women who argued with him. They said, why? We've worshipped these gods all the time we were here, and they provided us with plenty to eat, jewelry to wear, everything we wanted, so we'll go down there where we can worship them in peace. So we'll have all of this plenty again, all of this material goods. The women remained faithful to their false gods, but the men did not remain faithful to the true God. And this is more than the Israelites ever did. As a matter of fact, in the prophet Jeremiah, God said, I want to ask you people a question. I'm paraphrasing. God said, I want to ask you people a question. Have you ever heard of a foreign nation leaving its God for another one? No, they'd never heard of that. Why? Because it hadn't been done. Except by Israel, who gave up the God, the only true and living God, to worship the gods of other nations. Jeremiah said, You people don't have as much constitution about you as the Rechabites. The Rechabites were a family of people who had promised their patriarch that they wouldn't drink wine. And God told Jeremiah, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go get a bottle of wine and a cup. And I want you to take it to the Rechabites. And I want you to pour the wine into the goblet and say, here, drink this. And when he did that, the Rechabites said, no, 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 we're not going to touch that. Why not? We promised our father Rechab that we would never imbibe in the use of wine. God said, these people are more faithful in promise to a patriarch than you are to me. Strange people, aren't we? But they were not faithful to God. The second sin that they committed against God was they offered sacrifices hypocritically. The 13th verse, the prophet wrote, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears. Now these are fake tears. With weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. You put on such a show. You just weep and cry and moan and carry on, and then you offer God a sacrifice on his altar after you've been over here and worship these gods. Malachi said, don't be so foolish as to believe that God accepts either the tears or the sacrifice, because he doesn't. You know, there's one thing about God that truly amazes me, and that is he doesn't have to accept anything from man. He doesn't have to accept our worship. He is no way obligated to us. Now, we are to him, but he is not to us. He's not beholden to us in any sense of the word. And so they would bring their sacrifices to the temple and weep and cry as if they were presenting a true and heartfelt sacrifice to God. But it was a sham. It was hypocrisy. It was meaningless. They were crying crocodile tears, and so God did not accept their offering because their hearts were with some other god. They were not true to their wives. Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, a third reason for their punishment in captivity. Yet you say, for what reason? Why have you sent us into this captivity? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she's your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one? He's referring to the marriage. They shall be joined together and they shall be one flesh, having a remnant of the Spirit. And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, to your attitude, to what you're thinking, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. You know, for some reason or other, and I'm not sure I know why, I'm not sure I've ever sat down and tried to figure it out, to tell you the truth. But men get older, and so do their wives. And as they get older and their wives get older, the men may grow bald-headed and pot-bellied, but they want a younger, more beautiful wife. It happens in Hollywood all the time. And in this country, we're so ridiculous as to believe that we're supposed to ape Hollywood. And so often, men will deal treacherously with their wives. They will commit adultery. And sometimes turn them out with as little as possible so that they can have a brand new toy. Shame on them. God said, this woman is your covenant wife. She's the wife that I told you you could have. She's the wife who has made your children legitimate. You take heed to the way you're thinking and don't deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. They had taken solemn marriage vows before God, and they didn't amount to a hill of beans, friends. I was counseling a young couple one time about getting married. And from the time the sessions began, I had the strange feeling that this ought not to be done. Do you ever have a feeling like that? But anyway, I listened probably more carefully than usual to what they had to say. And when we got to discussing the marriage vows, I said, you know what a vow is? It's a promise. When you say, I take you to be my lawfully wedded wife, etc., 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 you're promising this woman. But not only are you promising her, you're promising God. And when you say, I take this man to be my lawfully wed husband, you're promising him and you're promising God. And he looked at me and said, you better change the ceremony, preachers, because I ain't making no promises. I said, well, to use your own grammar, I ain't performing the ceremony. And so we saved the light bill at the church building and all of those good things, you see. We need to be careful. They kept them until someone younger and prettier came along, and then they divorced them for some other. Malachi quoted God as saying, for the Lord of God of Israel says that he hates divorce. Now, there are times that divorce is necessary. We understand that. Jesus taught that. But the kind of divorce he's talking about here, God hates. And I don't know that the tense of that verb has ever changed. For it covers one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and do not deal treacherously. Look at this. It covers one's garments with violence. You don't have to hit a person in the face with your fist or your hand or a rock or a club to be violent. You can treat them treacherously and contemptibly and be just as violent as you would be if you'd hit them. Sometimes you rather wish they did hit you, I mean. God considered this kind of activity a kind of violence. It made one dirty in the sight of God, like dirty garments are in the sight of men. God's final indictment of these people in Malachi 2:17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Lots of talking, little doing. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? God said, I'm going to answer your question. In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the God of justice? You think of that. The religious leaders of a nation becoming so corrupt that anyone who does evil is pronounced good. Brethren, I don't mean to be unkind, but I don't know how to tactfully put this. We have religious leaders in this nation today who are exactly that way. Several years ago, I read a book called Situation Ethics by a man who's now dead and probably knows better. But his name was John A.T. Robinson. He was Bishop of Durham in England. And Robinson taught that it is often the loving thing to commit a sin. And when I was required to read that for one of the philosophy classes that I was taking at the time, when I came across that kind of an idea, I thought, no, I've read that wrong. This guy's a preacher. He's a bishop in the Anglican Church. He wouldn't have said such a ridiculous thing as that, but he did. And he said, I can think of times when everything that man has always thought was wrong can be right. And then he illustrated. Man says that murder is wrong. But what if somebody he loves very, very deeply is irrecoverably ill? He can put them out of their misery. When did God ever give us that right? When did he give us that right? When did the Bishop of Durham learn that? And from what source did it come? He even went so far as to say, if a man has a wife who is irrecoverably ill. He does not sin if he takes another woman. That's stupid for anyone who knows the Bible. His memory notwithstanding. But you know, we had a preacher in our brotherhood who taught the same thing a few years ago. And for the life of me, I can't think of his name, probably because I wanted to forget it. But he held a seminar on marriage, divorce, and remarriage down at Marietta, or down at Parkersburg, West Virginia. And Brother Jess Nutter, who at that time was living in Marietta, Ohio, went down to hear what he had to say. And like most of the preachers who were there, he just listened carefully and intently to what the man had to say. And he concluded by saying, every man has a right to have a wife. Now, that's assuming you can find a woman that wants him. Every man has a right to have a wife. No matter what the circumstances are, he has a right to have a wife because God said it is not good for man to be alone. And so he said, therefore, if a couple amiably agree to have a divorce, they can both marry again. No problem. And Brother Nutter, you know, Jess had a way of reducing things and bringing them down so even I could understand them. I remember one time he was in a discussion with a Catholic priest who promptly told him that he didn't have all the Bible, that there are 14 books in the Old Testament that weren't in the Protestant Bible. And Justice picked his Bible up and showed it to him, and he said, you mean there's not enough in this book to take me to heaven? And the priest said, oh, yes, I'm sure there's enough in that book to take you to heaven. Jess said, that's as far as I'm going. See, he knew how to bring things down to a very simple level. And so he said to this scholar, who knew a lot about Greek, he said to this scholar, my wife is lying in a nursing home up in Marietta, Ohio, dying of Alzheimer's syndrome. Do I have a right to divorce her and marry another woman? You know what the answer was? Yes, you do, but you probably shouldn't. Well, if you have that right, why not exercise it? Why shouldn't he? You see. Well, I'll be forever thankful that the guy that Jess asked him that question and he answered it, because he hasn't been back in the Ohio Valley since. And may that day continue until eternity. And so we need to be very careful about these things. It's a terrible thing to call that which is evil good. Another of those in the way questions, was their ignorance feigned or was it real? Were they just pretending to be ignorant of God's will? You know, people can live so long in sin that they cannot recognize righteousness when they see it. I remember my mother saying about a neighbor on one occasion, he's been a liar so long he wouldn't know the truth if he walked up and kissed him. And that may have been true. They claimed that the evil they did was good in the sight of God, for they were his chosen people. And everybody knows chosen people can't do anything wrong, don't they? Well, God sort of unchose them, didn't he? You know, Isaiah warned of this very thing when he wrote in Isaiah 5:20, of his prophecy, woe to those. The word woe in the Old Testament comes from a Hebrew word meaning, may they be cursed. May those be cursed who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And that's what the Israelites did. That's what the priesthood did. And that's the reason they went into 70 years captivity and were rebuked after they returned to Jerusalem. Because, you see, they didn't really change their habits much, except they didn't worship the idols openly after they returned. They made God tired and weary with their endless falsehoods. Friends, God will not abandon them to Satan, however. He's going to try again to save them. Later in the book of Malachi, we'll learn something of God's plans for their future. Now it must suffice to point out that he has no plans to abandon them to the adversary, no matter how wearied he becomes with their endless prattle, nonsensical speech. And how thankful those of us who are living in the 21st century should be that his decision was not to abandon them, but to make one more effort to save them, because out of that effort came the Messiah. And he still saves us. How did God plan to attain the salvation for these people as well as for the Gentiles? Well, he would accomplish this by the shedding of the blood of his only begotten Son. The Son of God, or that the Son of God, should suffer such an agonizing and shameful death is almost too much to absorb into the human mind. I wish I could get a better hold on it. Yet he did that. And his only purpose in doing it was to atone for our sins so we could become fit to be reconciled to God and return to that perfect paradise from which we came. Is there a way for us to be saved from sin and enjoy the other blessings of God? Oh, yes. Yes, and I'm so happy to be able to tell you that this evening. No matter what the sin is, God will forgive it if you'll do what he wants you to do, Matthew chapter 22. If the unfaithful and the faltering Christian who still believes that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for your sins, will return and rededicate his life to his master, Jesus will forgive all sins and receive him again. If he'll repent of all sins against Christ and his church, confess all public sin to the church and to the Father, and pray with his brothers and sisters who love him and want him to be saved. God will forgive and restore him. He'll restore him to his Son Jesus and to his church. If one's never been saved, and if one is not a Christian, God will save him if, and he'll save him by the same means, the blood of Christ, if he'll believe with all of his heart that Jesus is the only Son of the only God. Repent, change, turn away from the sin in his life. Confess with his mouth, assuming he's able to do that, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and be buried with him by baptism, to have all sin washed away. Because that's what baptism does, friends. Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus, "What are you waiting for? Get up out of there and be baptized. Wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." With great joy, God will forgive and accept these and make them one of his own. We hope that you'll want to return or come to Christ this evening, according to what your spiritual needs may be, and that you'll choose to do it now as we stand together and sing the invitation song.